reading in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 6.
For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear. Lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, something wrong with his body. Some illness, some affliction, eyesight perhaps, who knows? He simply calls it a thorn in the flesh. Then he defines it as the messenger of Satan, sent by Satan, he puts, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, get proud. For this thing, this infirmity, I besought the Lord thrice. I prayed about it three times. That it might depart from me, that I might get rid of it, that the Lord would take it away. And he said, unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is commonplace to call Christianity a religion of grace. It is almost as though it were a celestial electricity received like a battery charge by plugging in to the sacraments. That if you take the sacraments, they add grace to you. So says Packer in his book, Knowing God, which I've asked you to read. And I'm sorry that the study guides have not yet arrived from England. It's not our fault. Grace, the staple diet in the Sunday school to describe to boys and girls what grace is this little phrase. Sunday school teachers will call it God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. To some, it's a very exciting truth. Overwhelming, wonderful, terrific, fantastic truth. They write hymns about it. They talk about it. They pray about it. The grace of God. But to many people, they pay lip service to the truth of the grace of God and the idea of grace, but that's where they stop. Their conception of grace is not so much debased as non-existent. They have no idea. They haven't a clue what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Thought means nothing to them. Doesn't touch their experience at all. Doesn't excite them. Talk to these church folk about the state of the organ, church accounts, last year's accounts, the heating in the church,
And they'll talk right away. Especially about the heating. Or things like that. But say, what do you think of the grace of God? And they'll look at you. So what? To them, somehow or other, they just don't know what you're talking about. And they feel they've got to a stage in life where, well, I've got through this far without knowing much about it, so I'll get through the rest. Why does the theme of the grace of God mean so little, even to so-called church people? Nominal Christians. How does it mean so little to them? Well, it would seem that the root of the trouble is a misbelief, not just in the mind, but away down in the heart, at the very center of things, that deeper level of things. And I say here this evening categorically that there are four critical truths that you must learn before you can know and experience what the grace of God really is. Four truths that you must believe, my friend, before you can know the joy and thrill of what it is to begin to understand what the grace of God means. Number one, you must believe in the moral and spiritual depravity of man. You say, what does that mean? It means just this. We are living in a modern age, folks, where the average man is conscious of the tremendous scientific achievements of this age. And modern man is naturally inclined to a very high opinion of himself. Glory to man in the highest. See what he has done. And in our modern 20th century living, towards the end of this century, material wealth is far more important than a moral character. It's what you have, what you possess materially, is more important than what you are in your heart and life. If a modern man has a bad conscience, he sort of thinks, well, there's something wrong with my mind. That to believe in a bad conscience, or that you have a conscience at all, he believes is almost an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of a disease, to have a bad conscience. He dismisses it. The modern man is convinced that despite his drinking and his gambling and his black and white lies and his dirty reading, that really he's a very good fellow at heart. The thought that he is a creature fallen from God's image, a rebel against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters his head. That's true. That he is fit for the judgment and wrath of God, and is a rebel against God's law, and is a sinner, never enters his head. Modern man doesn't believe in the depravity of man, the moral depravity of man. Therefore, to the average man, if he has not a sense of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and what he is in the sight of God, to talk to him about the grace of God, you could talk about it all night, wouldn't mean that much. He doesn't believe he needs grace. So a person who knows about the grace of God by experience in their heart and life has come to see
that of themselves they are totally and morally bankrupt. That they have broken God's laws, that they are not a sinner because they sin. Or they do not sin because they the root of the matter is that original sin is in there, and that makes them a sinner. It's there in the first place. And you can tizzy an animal up all you like and bring him out of the jungle and bring him home and tame him, you may think, but he's still an animal. And a sinner is still a sinner wherever he is, no matter how much you try to improve him environmentally or any other way. That is why today we have the greatest education that we've ever had, and the jails are packed full and they're having to build new ones. Mental institutions are still full of people with feelings of guilt. Not all of them in there have feelings of guilt, some do. Tremendous problem. You've got to believe in the moral depravity of man before you can even begin to realize what the grace of God is. Number two, you've got to believe that God is a God of justice, a retributive God of justice. Modern man doesn't believe that. Modern man today turns a blind eye to vandalism. He puts up with it. Parents are afraid to punish their children. Teachers are afraid, absolutely afraid, to punish their pupils. And antisocial behavior, it's amazing how much of it that the public will put up with, because they think to tolerate and indulge evil up to a limit is a virtue. The idea of God punishing sin as part of his moral law is fantastic to them. They just don't believe that God would actually punish sin. Modern man does not believe that. But the Bible insists on it, that God will punish sin in the lake of fire forever. The Bible insists time after time after time after time that God will punish lawbreakers. And even punish generations coming after because of the sin of their forefathers. And unless one knows and feels the truth of this fact, then one will not have faith in the subject or the truth or the reality of divine grace. You don't need divine grace if God doesn't punish sin. Thirdly, you must believe in the spiritual impotence of man. Nearly got stuck there, didn't I? Did that in Korea once and my false teeth came out. Difficulty was I couldn't get them up again without everybody seeing them. I heard about one person in Scotland who did that, and the false teeth fell out at the front and he just let them sit there for an hour. Problem. Tongue twister. When I talk about the impotence, and of course the truth of this matter is that here is a man, modern man, who is desperately trying to repair his relationship with God. They do, you know. They think that if you are respectable, that if you try and keep an outward form of godliness and deny the power thereof, that you can sort of work your way up to God. Of course, that's what the pagans thought, isn't it? And modern men are pagans. Because the pagans believed in their heart that you brought
turning them to Christ,
gifts to God, and that you could placate God by your sacrifices and by your gifts. I'm afraid, friends, that that's not what the Bible teaches. Modern pagans still try by church attendance or church relationships and morality to kind of bring God down to them. For as the Bible teaches, that you just can't do it. No matter if you went to a church service every day in a week, if you gave everything you have to the church, it wouldn't atone for one sin. And it would do nothing to repair your broken relationship with God because of sin. We believe that in this place, you know. Because we believe the Bible. We believe with the great Anglican clergyman who wrote that fantastic hymn, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, and could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." If anybody is to save, it is God. We cannot save ourselves. So, you must believe in your heart, and have seen and realized in your heart and mind and life, the fact that man simply cannot repair his relationship with God of himself. If you're even to begin to understand what the grace of God is about. Now you say you're being very negative at the start. Yes, but I have to be faithful to the word, you know. When the New Testament preachers went out preaching, they didn't preach Christianity as a kind of club that you joined. Now, instead of enjoying yourself with immorality and sin up there in the temple at the goddess of love, you know, in Corinth, that you sort of come and follow Jesus and do what he says and come over onto his side and be happy. That there's more happiness with him than there is in sin. That's not how they preached. They preached against sin first. They preached repentance from sin first. Jesus, winning the woman at the well to himself, said to her when she was on the verge of being converted, "Go and call your husband." "But I haven't got a husband." "Oh, yes, you have. And he whom you now have, you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband." All the rest of it. The fact is that the Lord Jesus brought before her her sin. And of course, when her sin was brought before her, she admitted to it, perceived he was a prophet, knew all about her. And then her sin was forgiven and dealt with when she confessed it. And then the joy came. And you cannot know true joy, and you cannot know true peace with God, and you cannot know true happiness until first you get this sin question dealt with. No point in going home tonight, folks, and putting your head down in your pillow and saying, "Now, I have trusted Jesus, but my sins aren't really forgiven. And I'm not sure whether they are forgiven or not." Because as sure as you go home and put your head down the pillow, the devil will say, "Ah, but what about your sin? What about that you did and the other that you did? What about that if it's brought up before God?" You must have forgiveness and know that you have it if you're to have true Christian joy. So to be cruel, to be kind, we have to deal in always in Bible exposition on the truth of the gospel with sin first. We have to grasp the nettle first with our hand and have it dealt with. Not trying to mollycoddle with nice little stories and philosophy and be good and do the best you can and go to church and get baptized and do this and that and the other. And if you do that, God will be pleased and chalk everything up for you and you'll have a whole lot of marks and your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. No, friend. That's not how God's grace works. God's grace deals with those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, who know that they cannot of themselves save themselves. Ah, but the fourth one is this. You must believe in the sovereign freedom of God. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the ancient pagans, they believed that somehow or other, if they worship God and they brought their gifts to God, that God was bound to them with bonds of self-interest. In other words, friends, that God was dependent on their gifts and their service for his welfare. He's dependent on them. I want to tell you very quickly tonight that God does not depend on us human creatures for his well-being. God doesn't need you that much. As far as he is concerned. Of himself, he does not need you to support him, to hold him up, to keep him going. He exists apart from us altogether and totally different to us. This God that we are getting to know, his well-being doesn't depend upon how we serve him. This God is not bound to show us favor. We can only claim from him justice. And when we get the justice, it condemns us already. Nobody, I repeat, nobody can force God's hand. You can't force God's hand. He's not obliged to pity and to pardon. The sovereign freedom of God. So I hope that those four important doctrinal points, although they may not seem to be all that exciting and practical, yet, friend, they are the basis upon which the grace of God and teaching concerning it must be taught. Again, the sovereign freedom of God. The spiritual impotence of man. The retributive justice of God. And of course, the moral depravity of man. That's not a very pleasant picture, is it? No, it's not. See, that's why when the gospel first comes to men, they hate it. They rebel against it. The gospel demands that they repent, that they turn, that they change right around. Not of themselves, but in believing the gospel. The gospel comes and demands that men come under God's terms, not just whenever they like and under their own terms. That they must bow to God, that they must say, I am lost, I am like an airplane lost contact with the airport, I don't know where I'm going, I'm lost of myself, I have broken God's laws. Like Peter as he's sinking in the water, Lord, save me. Because he knew if the Lord didn't, nobody would. Like the dying thief on the cross facing eternity in hell, he cries, Lord, remember me. He knew he could do nothing for himself. So there is absolutely no room for pride. There's absolutely no room for any religiosity. No room for the man who stood in the temple and said, I'm not as other men are, and I thank God I'm not like that publican over there, and I give my dues to this, that, and the other. Doesn't hold any wit with God whatsoever. We come broken, wrecked, ruined, depraved, guilty, hell-deserving. We can't even lift a finger to help ourselves. The grace of God comes from his sovereign free will. But what is the grace of God? After I have told you about the condition of our hearts, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we cannot please God by our works, then I have news for you. The grace of God, taught in the Bible, is love, unmerited favor, shown to guilty sinners. Contrary to their merit. And, of course, it's God's goodness to persons who deserve only severity and who have no reason to expect anything from God. But severity, is it any wonder that once a man is convinced that his state and his need are as I have described already, and that he's guilty before God, is it any wonder that that man or woman or boy or girl, when he hears the New Testament gospel of grace, cannot but be swept off his feet with wonder and joy when he suddenly discovers that the God who is his judge sent his son to be the Savior. That's good news. That's the greatest news in the world. That's good news. Like I've said here in this pulpit before, when the great poet Cowper stood at the banks of the Seine about to commit suicide, out of his mind with trouble, feeling he was so guilty and filthy and rotten and hopeless that he couldn't do anything for himself, God spared his life. Then he tried to put poison into his drink, and he held a cup to his hand and he couldn't drink it. God preserved him. And Cowper lifted his pen and wrote those words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." As I told you before, that was good news for Mel Trotter, the man who went in where his little baby was lying in the coffin and stole, she was lying dead, and he stole the little shoes off her feet and took them and sold them for 35 cents to buy a bottle of Muscatel wine and put it to his lips and drank it. A bum of a drunk, as he was described. And one day he heard the gospel of the grace of God, and he put his trust in the Savior, who is the mediator between our judge and ourselves, and who bore the wrath of God against his breast and upon his body on the tree, with that sacred head crowned with thorns and nails through his hands and through his feet, and bore the wrath of God. And by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, even a Mel Trotter, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that man became the greatest missionary to American alcoholics the world has ever known. That's what God's grace can do. It can reach down and save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. I don't know who's listening to me. I don't know where this tape is going. I don't know who's here tonight. God is saving souls. Is there someone here and you say, "Sir, you have described me. I am totally depraved. I cannot reach up to God. I'm wrecked and ruined of myself. I cannot repair the relationship. I know I deserve the justice and wrath of God. I know salvation is not from myself. I know. But can you tell me how I can be saved?" Yes, I can. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The grace of God, the favor of God, reaches out to you through Christ. Why is it that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all? Why? It's because of his grace. It was his own free decision. Nobody forced him to it. To save, that brought about this news and this atonement. This is God's grace, originating in God's heart. Now, of course, there are some people, particularly Roman Catholics, who will come to you and say, in all sincerity, "This is a Protestant doctrine," they say. "You teach the free sovereign grace of God given by himself to those who trust Christ." Yes. "You teach that if a man believes on the Lord Jesus, repents of his sin, puts his faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, that the blood of Christ is that which atones for his soul and not his good works." Then they say to you, they say, "That means you can do as you like. Final salvation is certain anyway. And no matter what you do, your conduct doesn't matter. You're saved." Well, with due respects to those very sincere people, they forget one thing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Tell me, fellas, If you fall in love with a girl and she loves you in return, what does love do to you? I know what it did to me and does to me. It reawakens more love in your heart. Does it not? Love awakens love in return. Love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure. And the revealed will of God in the Bible is that those who have received God's grace in Christ should henceforth give themselves to good works. See this fellow serving the Lord who used to be a drunkard and who got gloriously saved? Why is he serving the Lord in such a happy way? Why? Because the love of Christ to him that lifted him up and saved him. Whom is forgiven much, the same loveth much. Here's someone who was out on the mountains, wild and bare, as we say, in the words of Sankey's lovely hymn. And he's away from God and a stranger to God, and he hears the gospel and he finds the Lord Jesus and his life is transformed. Love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure. And the revealed will of God in the Bible is that those who have received God's grace in Christ should henceforth give themselves to good works. See this fellow serving the Lord who used to be a drunkard and who got gloriously saved? Why is he serving the Lord in such a happy way? Why? Because the love of Christ to him that lifted him up and saved him. Whom is forgiven much, the same loveth much. Here's someone who was out on the mountains, wild and bare, as we say, in the words of Sankey's lovely hymn. And he's away from God and a stranger to God, and he hears the gospel and he finds the Lord Jesus and his life is transformed. Why is he now doing wonderful Sunday school work or helping that old person down the road? Why is his life filled with such good works? Not because he got that from himself, that he's trying to merit favor with God and turn over a new leaf. No, no, that's the result of love, awakening love. You cannot take young people into a seminar and set them down and train them to go out and knock doors and work for the Lord, and as a result of teaching them those truths and send them out, and then they become great witnesses for Christ. No. They will only become great witnesses for Christ if they love the Lord Jesus. It's love to Christ that drives them to do it. And then when you bring them into a seminar and you teach them the Word of God, and Bible teachers do that, and it's a wonderful work, and draw young people around the Word and train them and help them on how to win people on doors and do all the rest of it, then they can go and serve the Lord. But you can't whip them into it. If you don't love Christ, you'll have no heart for witnessing. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have absolutely no part in really trying to win others for Him. You've no love for Him. It's the love of Christ, says Paul, that constrains us. Love begets love. And if you love Him, then you will love His work. Do you love Him? How deep is your love for Christ? Does it drive you on, despite criticism and everything else? No. Becoming a Christian and having the grace of God shown to you in Christ and saving you doesn't mean you can now go and do as you like and say, well, I have God's grace, it doesn't matter, I'm saved anyway, I can do what I like. That's nonsense. People who talk like that don't know what they're talking about. Because once you've been shown God's love, once you've been shown God's grace, then you cannot do as you like. And when you do as you like, God, by His love, breaks your heart and draws you back into His way and will not let you go on doing as you like. I don't believe that if you're a Christian, that you'd be allowed to run on doing what you like. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. That's the doctrine. Now for the practical application. You have admitted that you are a sinner. You have admitted that you cannot save yourself. You have come to Calvary, perhaps. You have trusted Christ as your Savior. God has shown you His grace. You have been born again. Well, what about the present then? Ah. Here is a man who had tried his best to keep God's law and was a great Jewish religious leader. Converted to Christ on the Damascus Road, and now he goes to serve the Lord. And he becomes one of the greatest Christians the world has ever seen. Fantastic wee man. Paul means small. I believe he was quite small in stature. And here is Paul, and he's going out to serve the Lord. And God uses him mightily. And thousands are converted through him. And he becomes one of the greatest figures in the history of Europe and the world. And suddenly, something goes wrong with his body. And it's annoying him. He's going fantastic, and suddenly something happens to him. And he gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, you know I want to serve you, and you know I want to get on with your work. And Lord, would you please take away this thing that's getting in my road? And he waits. And the eyes are still very sore, or he still can't see, or he's still very lame in his leg, or he still has this illness in his stomach, whatever it is. So he gets down again. He says, Lord, you know, Lord, I want to serve you. And this thing, Lord, you know, if I could only get rid of it. Just, you know, if I could only be other as I am now. Please, Lord, remove it. Please. Still has it. Threefold cords not easily broken, so he gets down again another day and he said, Lord, what's wrong? Here I am with all these churches on my hands. Here I am writing all these wonderful books on the inspiration of the Spirit. Here I am being used to bring the gospel to Europe. Look at all that's happening, Lord. See this infirmity I have, Lord. It's really a burden on my back, Lord. Take it away. Three times. God didn't do anything. But the Bible says that He said something. Now may the Lord help me to get this into the cockles of your heart, that you'll never forget it. He said unto me. He said. Who said?
He said.
The risen one. Are you sitting here tonight, girl or fella? And there's something wrong in your life. It's not going too well. Something wrong. You've got an infirmity. Some circumstances come into your life this week and it's breaking your heart. And life was going terrific and you were living for the Lord and it was super, but suddenly you've got this problem. And to be quite honest, you're sitting in this meeting tonight and you're saying, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all night long. Well, I want to show you tonight that God is saying something to you. Because notice that the verse says, 2 Corinthians 12, it says, He said unto me. There is no verse in all of the Scripture that has brought more comfort to Christian hearts than this one that I'm expounding now. is it such a preeminent appeal to millions of Christians around the earth tonight?
Why?
I'll tell you why. Because it lies in the fact that it is a statement of personal importance, personal experience. Paul says to you and to me, God says to us through him, look, he says, he said unto me. This was personal. This is the testimony of Paul. And you know, there's nothing more important than a personal testimony. If somebody tells you something that has happened to them, it beats all the theology in the world. Something personal. Here is something personal to your heart and to mine tonight, Christian. Maybe you know, in these days we don't have enough old-fashioned testimony meetings. As fellows and girls tell us of what the Lord has done for them. Look, this is what the verse says. He said unto me. Now, you can't go out of this meeting tonight and say, look, there was nothing in that meeting for me. God forbid that you should. And God forgive if you do. Because I'm telling you from this pulpit and from my heart now that I don't care what circumstances you are in or what problem you have. Here is God's word to your heart, my friend, and to mine. As clear and as eyeball to eyeball as anything can be. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now I'll tell you something. How much better an answer that was than the literal granting of the apostle's request. Look, if the pleading of those sensitive nerves of Paul had been literally yielded to by God, look at the losers Paul and you and I would have been. If this had been taken away from Paul, this illness, this pain, he would have lost more power than he would pain. How many people and their thoughts have since been inspired to great patient heroism for Jesus Christ as a result of the answer that God gave to that man that day? To have removed the thorn would have been very poor compared with having the presence of the thorn sanctified. God didn't remove it, but he sanctified it. He used it for a blessing. He set it apart for himself. Yes, he didn't get rid of the problem, but God used the problem to Paul's infinite blessing. To have a messenger of Satan taken away would have been poor compared with having a messenger of Satan transformed into a ministering spirit. Eh? Oh, yes. Paul wanted the thorn away, whereas Christ wanted to show how many grapes he could grow from the thorns. For I'll tell you that God's choicest flowers bloom on bitter, bitter, bitter stems. They do. No chastening, says the Bible, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Are you going through a deep trouble? Of course, many of you are. I never talked to a congregation anywhere that wasn't heartbroken, most of them. Well, no chastening seemeth for the present to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, says the Bible, after it's all over, friend, it will yield fruit. And far hence from this Tuesday night at the Crescent, that problem that's breaking your heart and pouring the tears down your face and sickening your happiness will, as sure as I'm in this pulpit, if you allow God to use it and yield and allow God to bless you through it instead of rebelling against it, it will yield fruit. Now let's break it up. Because it's beautiful. Here's the problem. My grace is sufficient for thee. Six words. My grace. What kind of grace was it? It was his grace. What kind of grace is that? Well, look. Grace and truth were shown in Jesus Christ. Look at him. Watch him live. Look at the things he did. Look at how he behaved. Look at the life he led. Look at Calvary. Watch the life of the Savior as written in the Word. Grace pouring out of his lips. Every move he made. Every act he did. That kind of grace, brother, sister, is yours tonight. It's yours. It's my grace, says the Lord. Not an angel's grace, or a prophet's grace, or a denomination's grace, or a preacher's grace. No, it's my grace. What kind of a creature would ever presume to say that? I'll give you my grace. No creature of earth could ever do that. It would sound empty if they did. Ah, but coming from the lips of Christ, it's different, because here is the deity of the Lord Jesus, my listener. He is saying, it's my grace, God's grace in Christ. He is claiming deity with God. His grace is as exhaustless as himself. Exhaustless. Absolutely adequate. Infallibly unfailing. Divine grace, says someone, in fullness, freshness, freeness, gushes to you from this precious promise. It's my grace. Don't have to get on the phone to anybody else, even my new phone. Don't have to ring anybody up, do you? To try and say, will you give me some of your grace? You have a direct link to heaven. I'm telling you. Oh, let it into your heart. May it ring in your soul on the street tomorrow, in the university where you work, at home, on the hospital ward, with those children of yours at home. I don't know who you are or where you come from. Here's God's word to you tonight. The Lord says, my grace. I'll give you my grace. Sufficient for thee. Sufficient? What does that mean? Well, it means supply has the exact correspondence with the need. God's grace, his love and his kindness and his favor to you, he may not remove the problem, but he'll help you in the problem. His grace to you will, and help to you will never be too much. And it'll never be too little. And it'll never be too early. And it'll never be too late. It is timed to the tick of the clock and to the beat of your heart. Can't get much more practical than that. Sufficient. Adequate. Have you got it? To meet every need. Grace for tomorrow and tomorrow's needs doesn't come tonight. Grace for tomorrow's needs never come today, and grace for today will not come tomorrow. You had a problem today? You never thought you could get through it, did you? You got grace for it, didn't you? Yes, you did. Got a big problem coming up tomorrow, a trial tomorrow, you're worried, you're frightened, you say, how will I get through? Friend, my grace is sufficient for thee forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Infinite, unlimited grace. I get excited with this subject. Forgive me if I overdo it. There was a martyr on one occasion, and he had to be burned at the stake, or was told he was going to be burned at the stake the next day. You know what he did? The night before, he lit a candle, or there was a candle in his cell, and he put his finger over it to see how he would get on tomorrow. This is absolutely true. And he pulled his hand away. He couldn't stick it. And he was frightened out of his mind. He said, if my finger can't take it, what about my whole body? But he didn't deny Christ, and the next day it is recorded that with joy he walked out, was tied to the post, and burnt to a cinder without a complaint. Why? Because when tomorrow came, he got the grace that he needed.
He didn't get it the night before.
"Have you grace enough to be burned at the stake, Mr. Moody?" said a friend to the great evangelist.
"No," he said. "No, I haven't got grace enough to be burned at the stake."
"Do you wish you had?" said the inquirer. "No," he said, "for I don't need it. What I need just now is grace to live in Milwaukee for 3 days and hold meetings."
Moody knew a little about the subject of the grace of God.
"Sufficient. My grace is sufficient."
Look, Sidlow Baxter put it this way.
Here is a flowing river, a noble, rolling, flowing river. I love a river. Here's a big river. Father Thames or the Mississippi or whatever. Now it's been flowing for thousands of years, and it has watered the fields, and it slaked the thirst of a thousand generations. And yet, look at it. It shows no sign of exhaustion. Just rolls on. Here's the sun. It's been coming up for 6 millenniums, at least. Look at those golden arrows shooting up into the sky in the morning. Look at them thawing thousands of winters and snows. Look at those rays blessing a verdant summer. When it's not exhausted, and it's not dimmed, nor its natural strength abated, is it? Here is a river flowing from the heart of God. The river of His grace to you and to me. And it never shall run dry. What are you worried about? What are you frightened for? Why need I ever worried be, since such a God is mine? This is why the Christian is thrilled. Do you think the sun of the grace of God shining upon your face in your life is going to stop? Did I not tell you the other evening that God is an infinite God, and all that God is, He is that infinitely? If He is your Father, He will be your Father forever. If He shows you His love, it will be His love forever. If He shows you His mercy, by His own choice, mind you, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, why did the Lord pick you out when millions perish? I know not why. I only cry, oh, how He loves you. Do we not hang our heads tonight and say, Lord, I'm not worthy that You should even come under my roof? But sovereign grace did it. Thank God for it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. God's ocean will never run dry, and His sun will never languish, and His grace is sufficient. An infinite fullness towards us. My grace is sufficient for thee. You know, it's ludicrous, isn't it? Almost. My grace, put that on the right. For thee, put that on the left. And try and measure them. Someone described the music teacher coming to a little girl's house as being the person who came to try and bridge the awful gap between Mabel and Chopin. And I know exactly what they meant. Chopin and Mabel. And here's the teacher trying to bridge the awful gap. Boy, she tried to bridge it with me. Didn't work. When I play, my right hand knoweth not what my left hand doeth.
Like Dr. Johnson, the famous wit, he said, if I had to learn the fiddle, he said, I should have done nothing else. Think about it.
But here is the grace of God. And here you and I stand. Look at the awful, unbridgeable gap there is between us. And yet, it's like the mighty ocean saying to a wee fella playing on the sands, little boy, my ocean depths are sufficient to fill your wee bucket. It's like the fish going up the Amazon and saying, I better not drink any more of this water, it might drain this place dry. It's like the guy standing on the top of the mountain with his wife and saying, better not breathe any more of this air, it might exhaust the universe. And you're sitting here tonight worried and frightened and saying, oh, how will I ever get through? And oh, my sin and oh, my life and oh, I'm a failure. Yes, you are a failure, but would you behold your God tonight? Have a look at him, Christian. Get your eyes away of yourself and of your sin and of other men and women and the problems and the sectarianism and the strife and the envy and the jealousy. Let us lift our eyes away from the whole job lot and lift our eyes looking off onto Jesus. Oh, when you lift your eyes and have a look at him, your feet follow your eyes. Behold your God. What does he say to you? My grace is sufficient for thee. If he can do it for Abram and he can do it for Jacob and he can do it for millions of others, he's not going to run out of grace for you. Sufficient. Not just for this present trial of yours. No. But for you yourself. Making you equal to all the trials that will ever hit you. Maybe you're asking the Lord to give you something and the Lord says no. But be very careful that you don't keep at it and get annoyed with God, because God granted Israel their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. One more time. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for power equal to your tasks. Henry Muirhouse, he's a great wee man, you know. Wonderful wee preacher he was. Wonderful life story. But he had a wee girl who was very lame. One of her feet. She came running to him one day and he had brought a lovely parcel for his wife. And the wee girl said, I want to carry that up to mummy. Her mummy was in bed. She said, Daddy, can I carry it? He said, no. He said, you can't really carry it, dear. He meant because, you know, you're terribly lame and you can't carry that big parcel. She said, it's no problem, Daddy. She says, I'll carry it. So just to humor the wee girl, he put it into her arms, the big parcel, and she looked up and she said, steady, easy, Daddy. She said, I'll carry it. Now you carry me. Well, can't face the future, but don't know what it holds. Here's a big parcel, and we say we can't do it, and the Lord says, I want you to do that, and say, Lord, I can't carry it. He says, go ahead, carry it. All right, Lord. Now, Lord, you carry me. And he will. I have found it so. I have found it so. Oh, it's a great truth. Some of us would love that the Lord and rejoice that the Lord takes certain weaknesses out of our lives when we become Christians and certain temptations. But I'll tell you, there's some temptations I'm weak to and the Lord doesn't take away the temptation. And I have prayed that it would flee and it still haunts me, follows me about, jibes at me day and night. I say, Lord, take it away. Don't let me be tempted by that anymore. But he still comes up the bigger
And like a trump, if you let him in, he always brings his friends with him next time. God does not necessarily take away those weaknesses out of your life or that temptation away, but what he does is he says that temptation may be with you to the very day you die, but I'll give you grace to overcome it. Some men lose the desire to drink whenever they get saved. Other men, when they get saved, they thirst for a drink every day of their lives. The very smell of alcohol drives them crackers as they go past a pub. They practically have to run to get away from it. But God gives them grace, despite the fact that the temptation is still strong. If our Savior does not give us deliverance by some once and for all elimination of a trouble, he will teach us the way of continuous victory through a moment by moment impartation of his all-sufficient grace. The source, my grace. The supply, sufficient. The sustenance, for thee. The source is infinite. The supply is proportionate. And the sustenance is individually adequate. Webb Peblo, the founder of the Keswick Convention, his little girl died, and he said, "I will never preach again." Anglican clergyman he was, if I remember right, and he went home to his little study and he sat down and he closed his Bible and he said, "I'm finished. My heart's broken." And he looked up, and someone had embroidered on a text on the wall in green, I think, and white standing out, or green standing out on a background of white, but the word "is" was standing out. My grace is sufficient for thee. So, cheer up. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your words, and bless your people. Encourage them tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.